two laps. That joke's getting old. I have to go on more after that one, I guess. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Also, by way of after the work day, they wanted me to announce this back door back here, parents, probably from talking with your teenagers on down, because I don't think Roger's the one doing this. But that door keeps getting blown out. And what happened is, with the type of, I don't know what it's called now, the hinges. Yeah, with the type of hinges that are on there, when that door gets, when they're running and they hit that door hard, those hinges just blow out. And so it doesn't shut automatically. And so if you could just talk with the kids about when you're hitting out that back door, just go through it at a normal speed and not $6 million man speed. That would be really good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to be finishing up this chapter. We're in verse number 6 now. We'll go down from 6 down through verse number 13. It says, "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that you have good remembrance of us, always desiring greatly to see us, and we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you all in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I ask you for your blessing upon the message tonight. Lord, I pray that you'd work. I pray your word would have free course. Lord, please control what I say, how I say it. Lord, I pray for your mercy and your grace, your help. Please work on hearts. May this draw us closer to you and meet the needs that are here. Lord, please strengthen us through your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we're coming to the close here of chapter 3, really your first three chapters are basically introduction into the epistle, even though it's only five chapters. He's getting ready to get to the meat of it, what he's driving at in chapters 4 and 5. For the most part, that's where he's going to get into a lot of really important doctrinal and instructional parts of this book. And the first three chapters, he was covering important stuff. Chapter 1, he was just, again, still rejoicing over their walk, how they were an example already to so many of the different churches that have now been started, and that their sacrifice, their faith. And he knew how difficult this church had it, what difficult circumstances it was for them to be successful where they were at. And that greatly concerned Paul, all the persecution that they were under. And remember that, by the way. Paul's like, no, he knows how tough it was for him. When you're facing difficult circumstances, the Lord always knows. It's not a surprise to him. God's not up in heaven not understanding right where your address is. He knows exactly what's going on in your life. He talked how to remember their works of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. He's going to continue a little bit with those same words, faith, especially faith and love, and tying in with hope, of course, with the last verse. And those are key Christian virtue that Paul stresses in almost every single one of his epistles. And so we're going to be diving into that a little bit here tonight. I think it'll be a help. I'm certainly excited about getting to it. Chapter 2, though, he had addressed concerns. He had somebody, someone, some group or whoever, we know started actually trying to get into the Thessalonica church and was talking bad about the Apostle Paul. They started running their mouth, murmuring or complaining, whatever form it took. Paul doesn't address it directly, but he pleads it to them. He said, listen, what I need you to do is remember how I was when I was there. Think of what manner. He said, remember, I'm the guy that while I was there in Thessalonica, I started making tents to support myself. I never took one penny from you. Remember, I never made it about my name when I was with you. I was as a nursing mother. I was as a father to you. I was affectionate. I was gentle. I was kind. I never used you. It was never about me, because some talking had come in that someone was trying to cause division between the Thessalonica church and Paul, and really for purposes, because he had started it, was serving as their pastor, even though he will not actually get back there now for about 7 years. So he was greatly concerned about that. He was greatly concerned about the persecution that was taking place. As we saw last week, it was the point he was under physical pain, wondering what's happening to them. Remember, he couldn't get back. He said, Satan hath hindered me. I can't get back. That was probably the agreement that Jason had no choice in making, in offering his own life or imprisonment if Paul returned. And that was still in place. And so he said, well, I couldn't take anymore. I sent Timothy. When Paul sent Timothy, keep in mind, Silas also went back into Macedonia. He went to Philippi. And so Paul is left by himself in Athens. Don't think that wasn't easy for him. He said, I thought this was needful for me to send Timothy. Not for Paul. It was needful for the church at Thessalonica. He wanted to make sure that his labor was not in vain. He had great concern. So now what we're coming to as we finish chapter 3 is he talks about what Timothy said, how the church was doing, and how that affected Paul. We're going to see the importance of our faith and how it affects our love to the point of you know, that new dirty word that's come into Baptist churches now, holiness. And what you see here, which is just a tremendous example. I have greatly enjoyed these first three chapters. When I started this, I was really wanting to get to chapters 4 and 5. But man, can you see a pastor's heart for his people in these chapters? I mean, the amount of prayer he's putting, we're going to see that here, the fervency, the care, the concern. It's tremendous. So I'm going to break this down into three different things. If you want to write them down, you can. We're going to look at the condition of the church, the comfort that it gave, and the charge that Paul gives to them. So let's dive into this here this evening. First off, the condition, verse number 16. He goes over the report of Timothy. This is what Timothy said, how they were doing. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, and we also to see thee. Paul is thrilled. He hears the words of Timothy. Timothy can't wait to get to tell Paul and tell, listen, they're doing great. Their faith is strong. Their love is strong. Paul, they're not believing the lies. They're still going. They're handling the persecution. Paul is thrilled. The word for good tidings here is interesting. In almost all the cases in the New Testament, it's used in relation to the gospel itself. It's the same word we use for gospel. But the only time it isn't used in relation to the gospel directly is still sort of the gospel when the angel appeared unto Mary. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Same word. In other words, this is a great joy. Paul is saying just how thrilled he was at Timothy's report at how this church was doing. Paul is relieved. He'd been waiting to hear. He hears the words, Paul, they're doing great. Their faith, they're growing in their faith. They're strong. Their love is strong. He knew that they stood firm. They were still going strong. Paul is convinced that Satan's plan to hinder God's work in Thessalonica was not successful. Remember, we dealt with this when we first started this epistle and understanding the key of this city. Remember, Paul has the Macedonian call. So he goes, he tries there in Asia Minor. The Lord doesn't allow it to get anything going. So then he heads into Europe. He establishes the very first church in Europe, which is Philippi. Then he gets right to Thessalonica. This is the capital. He knows this is key. This can help reach much of Europe. He had great concern. He needed this flash. Remember, after those three set Sundays of teaching in the synagogue, he gets run out of town for his life. That's when he head to Berea, then coming down to Athens and to Corinth. He knew they were facing such difficult circumstances. And he hears the words from Timothy, Paul, they can't wait to see you again. They didn't believe any of that. They cannot wait to see you. Could you imagine, think about this. I'm serious. I'm not trying to be funny with this. Could you imagine when Paul went into Thessalonica and preached the modern prosperity gospel of the day and then left? And then the persecution hit. They would have thought, what in the world? None of that was true. He hears the good news about their faith, how they stood firm. He hears the good news about their charity, their love. It's the same word, agape. They had a love for God. They had a love for each other. And by the way, as we're going to see throughout this text, we see often, this is almost, if you will, more for us than for the Lord, but a measuring stick of our spirituality and our Christian life is based in faith and our love. Paul is thrilled they wanted him back there. He greatly desires to see them, as he's already stressed several times in this epistle. You can just imagine Paul's thoughts prior to Timothy coming back. Did they believe the talk? Did they believe it? I guarantee you, I know, it kept them up at night. Are they believing these words? Know what else hit Paul? I have no doubt when the persecution hit, are they blaming the Lord for the persecution? Are they blaming him? Are they going to turn back when they see how difficult that is? Paul did not want his labor in vain. Don't forget, he's had churches basically turn against him. Read 2 Corinthians. He's had it happen where the influencers in there had turned churches, had turned the church against them. It's happened to him. So the condition he hears, they're doing well. And then he talks in verse 7 through 9 about the comfort that that provided him. Let's look at that. He says, therefore, based on this report, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God. Boy, we see here how this report gave Paul comfort, it gave him life, and it gave him joy. He gave him great comfort. Think for a minute all that Paul had already been through. He's on a second missionary journey. We can go back, as we're going through the book of Acts right now, as we're finishing up Acts chapter 9 there, we can see Paul's suffering started immediately, just like the Lord said it would. I mean, he's preaching in Damascus. He heads to Arabia. He comes back. He's preaching so strong they want him dead now. The Jews were able to get the governor on board where they had the military that was present guarding the gates to kill Paul. So they put him down by a basket by night. He escapes, heads to Jerusalem. How long can he last in Jerusalem? You want to know what happened there? Of course, he meets with, because of Barnabas, he's able to finally get audience with Peter and James, and they realize he's genuinely converted. And then he starts to preach at the Hellenistic synagogues, the Grecian Jews like himself. And he's preaching there, and his arguments are so strong, what do they want to do? They want to kill him. Peter and James aren't having that. They're like, this guy's way too important. Get him out of town. They head him to Caesarea. From Caesarea, he heads back into Tarsus. And then we got a seven-year window. Seven-year window of nothing from Paul, but we know what he's doing from Acts chapter 15. Because all of a sudden, Acts chapter 15, without a missionary journey taking place there, in the Tarsus area, that Galatia area, there's churches. Where do you think they came from? You think Paul was just sitting in Tarsus twiddling his thumbs? That guy was starting churches. First missionary journey, the guy gets about stoned to death. Here he is on this missionary journey. Things are hindered there in Asia Minor. He heads over to heads into Europe. He gets into Philippi. He is beaten and thrown in jail. He has the Thessalonica. He just gets out before they want to kill him. He goes to Berea. He gets to Berea. What happens there? The same group from Thessalonica come on down to Berea. He has to escape there. He has to Athens. He gets to Athens. He does get an amazing offer before the leadership of that key community in the world. He just mocked for the most part, although some did believe. Then he heads to Corinth. You think Corinth gave him a little bit of a problem? Oh, they did. And now here's Paul saying this. You keep it in context of the man's life. He's been so much fretting over that work in Thessalonica. Now, he knew church in Philippi was doing right. Remember, they didn't even set him an offering while he was in Thessalonica. He's so worried about him. Everything he's dealing with, the care of the church is upon him. He hears the report and he says, you know what this did? It comforted me in all my afflictions. Going through. I got comfort now. simply because they were standing fast. Incredible. And he said, because they were standing fast, it gave him life. To stand fast there is interesting. And they would understand the term he's using today. It was a military term of no retreat. A battle's taking place, but they stood firm. And he said, the fact that you did that has given me life. Paul knew they weren't quitting. He knew they had their armor on and they're fighting. They're not budging. They're staying the same. He knows these people. You think about it. Paul realizes now, my labor wasn't in vain. Don't think of it just of the current, of that time frame, of that decade. That's not how Paul looked at anything. Everything he did was in scope of eternity. That's how he made it through all the trials. That was why he did what he did. He understands so clearly that the difference now he made in Thessalonica in their lives matters for eternity. For eternity. He knows their lives are changed. They're loving God. They're serving God. I mean, the God that Paul loves with a passion that is just beyond measure practically. The guy the Lord is going to allow, I believe, to give a glimpse into heaven before he even dies. And Paul knows when he was there laboring, after all the beatings, everything he's been through, that that group in Thessalonica that was paganistic idolaters are worshiping the one true God and standing firm. That encouraged him greatly. They were standing fast. And he talks how this gave him joy in verse 9. This is, I'm rejoicing in this. He says, I'm rejoicing. I'm going to see you all before God, again, in light of eternity. This is what gave Paul joy. Think about that. This is what gave the man joy. Paul took delight in his people growing and serving. One pastor, and also a commentator as well, had said this about Paul in relation to this text. I'm just going to quote him directly because, again, his words are much better than mine. He said, a pastor's delight, he was talking about a pastor, that's right, following Paul's example, how it should be. A pastor's delight is not the size of the building, the looks of the facility, his reputation, his success, his degree, the level of fame of his congregation, the salary he gets, his prestige in the community. That's not the delight of a true pastor. The pastor's delight is found in his people. They can break his heart or they can make his heart rejoice. Very true. You can see that with Paul. This, when he hears the report of how well they are doing, Paul is able to rejoice. He knows it's making a difference in lives. It's making a difference in eternity. This gives Paul joy. Note this is familiar to you. Think about this. Think of the parables Christ told, like the lost coin. Think of the different ones from the prodigal son. The lost sheep. The rejoicing that takes place. Dealing with what? A spiritual condition. A spiritual condition. It's not dealing with anything else. It's dealing with the spiritual life of a person. And think about this. After all, isn't that what really matters when it's all said and done? It is. It is. And from there, Paul goes into a charge. And this charge is going to lead into chapter 4 and 5. So let's look at verses 10 through 13. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So there's several things here that we're going to unpack out of these verses right now, and they're all very important. It's almost put in the way of a prayer. It wasn't uncommon for Paul to pray in this method, where his prayer is actually sort of directed towards the people, but it's actually a prayer to God. And it's not, again, it was not uncommon of this day. Really, we have it in different recorded history of prayers going back the first several centuries of prayers being of that mode, if you will. There's a term for it. It's escaping me right now. I'd say it. And so Paul is sort of praying that way. But within this, he is given a charge. He's saying, he refers to almost to a verse, like a popular verse we have in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, how he wants to follow God's direction. I got to follow God's direction with it. And just let me give a side note with that right now. When we're following God's direction, it seems to be such, I don't know what the word is. I mean, I understand why. We find it a challenge at times at finding God's direction. Remember, I've preached whole sermons on God's will. And I stress, and it's so true, God's will finds you. That's what's scriptural. You stay right, you stay close to God, and God's will finds you. Now, that doesn't change the fact that at times you still have to make decisions that aren't in here. I dealt with it before, what and where of the will of God. Listen, again, you focus on the what, God will take care of the where. When it's time to make the decision, there's usually three factors you look to line up. One is circumstances. It's not only circumstances. I don't have time tonight. I preach just, maybe I will Sunday night or in a few Sunday nights here. So I can take you and show you where somebody used just circumstances and they got out of the will of God. But I can also show you where God was using circumstances to get them to make the decision in the will of God. So circumstances are a player. They certainly are. But that's not a standalone. It's like a stool with three legs. You need each one of these legs together. The second one would be your own thoughts, your desires. And again, this is not a standalone. I can show you where somebody's desires, like Lot, got them well out of the will of God. But we can also see in Scripture where God does put desires on our heart. So when you're tying together circumstances in life with desires, tied in with the third key here, the Word of God. It's when those three are aligning, you make the decision by faith. That's what you do. You make the decision by faith. And the Word of God is not just the nonsense of, wow, look at the Lord's leading in my life. No, that's not faith. That's not. I don't know what you're doing. I mean, just like I've heard it said before, you can go there and it says, you know, he hanged himself, you flip over, okay, go and do that likewise. Yeah. It just, that's not it. It's not arbitrary doing that. It's knowing the Bible, in it, following it, knowing you're not doing anything that is against the Word of God. Putting selfish desires out, making sure the spiritual man is in control. Anyhow, that's a side note. That is a rabbit trail. Let me get back to the text. So, we have Paul giving a charge here in the form of this prayer, if you will. And he talks about his prayer form. He says, listen, I pray for you night and day exceedingly. In other words, you see two things here. You see a focus in his prayer and a fervency in his prayer. You see that when this man prayed for his people, I mean, he prayed for them. He said, I prayed for you night and day. Exceedingly. This just wasn't just some little, you know, when he had one little step prayer time and said, Lord, now bless the Thessalonians, bless them there, keep them safe. Paul was naming them. He was naming their names. He was pleading on the behalf of the, please, Lord, you know I'm hindered. You know what's taking place. I can't get there. Please protect them. Please strengthen them. He was praying for his people. Paul was put in a place, which the Lord often does to us, where he had no choice but to rely on him. He couldn't get back there. He's still going. I like what Paul does, though. Even though he can't get back there, he's pressing forward. He's still going on. And he has to trust in God. He's going to him in prayer. He's relying on the Lord. And he makes a statement. I'm in the wrong book here. He makes a statement here. He says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, this is where I'm going to concentrate here for a few hours. He deals with the perfecting of their faith right now. And he talked about how in a sense, his presence would be needed for that. Well, why? First, what's it dealing with? It's dealing with a perfect faith. It's dealing with, the word means completion. It means mature. That's what he's, how their faith still needed to grow. It needed to mature. It needs to be complete to be put in order, to be ready, to make fully ready. That's sort of how the Bible describes you go from faith to faith as it grows. God uses different things to grow our faith. We know He uses acts of faith to help grow our faith. We know when we respond in faith and we see God work, that does strengthen our faith. I agree with that. It does. But there's something else that has to be in place. You see, we can take Abraham, for example. You can see how God used different testings, if you will, of his faith before Isaac ever came along. And that command to Abraham that you need to, I want you to sacrifice your son. And we know that Abraham responded by faith. Why? Hebrews tells us, of course, because he believed because of the promise of God. He believed that God would have to raise him from the dead. That's what he believed. Why? And of course, God did allow different circumstances in life to help grow his faith. He was in a famine. The different things, as we read through the story, you can see him going from faith to faith. He gets to the point when God gives this incredible, at time we read, we're like, what did God just ask of him? And again, we look at it from our standpoint, the Lord knew exactly what he was doing. And Abraham, because of where Abraham's faith was, even if the Lord goes through with this, my son's going to be just fine. He's the promised one. God would have to raise him from the dead. Think about that. So Paul is telling him, if I could get to you, it needs to for the perfecting of your faith, for the maturing of your faith. Why is that? Again, this is important. Don't miss it. What's Paul going to do when he's there? He's going to be teaching and he's going to be preaching. That's what he's going to do. He's going to be teaching. He's going to be preaching. He knows that. How is this going to help their faith mature? Listen, faith is the ability to trust in truth. Faith is you being able to trust and to act upon truth that you know. As we're going to see, where the church had some struggles was due to a lack of truth or knowledge. Because the basis then was small, there wasn't much for them to put faith on. What they knew to put faith on, they did. Their faith needed to grow. In order for that to happen, truth has to increase. Paul knew they have a lot of truth lacking. They need more. I've got to get there. They need more. You need your knowledge of God to expand so you have more of a basis for your faith. So you can act upon that truth or that knowledge to put faith in it. So you learn more of God. It's only the basis of truth that will bring your faith to perfection or maturity. That's it. You have to have something to place your faith on. You have to learn of God and grow of Him. You have to base it upon truth. That's what you put your faith in. It's not something mystical. It's not something, well, I'll believe harder. No. It is acting upon truth that you have been given, trusting in it. But if you don't have that truth, they didn't really understand quite yet all that took place with the body, the soul, the return of Christ. They were getting confused on those issues because Paul got ran out of town. He never got finished. He never laid down a set. You know, Paul, this man was brilliant. He had set systematic theology when he was going in that these churches needed and he was ready to give it. He never completed it at Thessalonica. And he knew if their faith is going to be complete, if it's going to grow, they've got to have a foundation for it. The foundation of our faith is truth. So Paul knew to grow their faith, he needed to expand their knowledge of truth. Which by 4 and 5, it's what he's getting ready to do. Now, as a pastor, I am responsible to help and assist in the growth of your faith. In order to do that, that means I have a responsibility to provide the truth that is there with comprehension. Or where are you going to put your faith in? Listen, I can come up here and give you the exact same five topics, just worded differently every service. soul winning standard, separation. We can hear that every time. I use every single book in the Bible and format it differently with 3 to 4 points. You know what doesn't happen? The basis of your knowledge of truth stays small. It doesn't expand for you to put more faith in as you learn of God. Listen, we had that happen in our churches for decades. And you know what began to happen? We saw people heading out in all different directions all of a sudden. There was no foundation set. It wasn't present. It was limited. I was in a church for a short time. I still love the man, I appreciate him. We weren't there long. The church did end up in a split and ceased to exist about 12 months later. Before we had kids and me and Marion first got married. Marion will tell you, I would joke about it when I was with her. We were only there a full year before it all fell to pieces. I knew what every single sermon was going to be. Every single one, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Sunday morning, 100% of the time was an evangelistic message. 100% of the time. Every time, reshape, different matter. We need the gospel in our messages. It's rare you will ever hear me give a message without the gospel being present. But I am to feed the sheep. That's what I'm to do. Sunday night and Wednesday night. Soul winning. That's why I know the list. I had the list made back then. I knew what it was going to be. I knew one of the topics it was going to hit every single time. And at the point, I remember I was next to Brother Wright here. Well, it wasn't too long ago. We were somewhere. And at the time, I remember the same thing. I'd laugh when he did this. At the time when the pastor would get up, I could almost tell you his points. Remember, you did that to me one time. He got up and he nailed them. I was like, my goodness, he just nailed those. You have the ability to do that all of a sudden because you know what's going to come. If your faith is going to be perfected, matured, ready, as the word means, the knowledge of truth you have has to grow. Because then what happens? Picture this. Try and image it in your mind to help you understand it. As your knowledge of truth expands, you have something to put faith in. You grow. And you grow. And you grow. Listen, I can come up here and give sob stories every week. I can make you laugh. I can just give an emotional charge and rip the hides off you. Listen to me. That nice sob story, that will encourage your emotions in the moment. But you know what happens? There's a problem. You get in your car and you leave. Now what? Is there anything more to put your faith on dealing with knowledge of God? There isn't. And then all of a sudden, the next day, husband and wife get in a fight. It's just, anyhow. Again, as you learn more about God, this gives place for your faith to grow. It gives the foundation. This is one of the reasons why I preach, how I preach. This is why the command is given in Scripture. Preach the Word. It's not a matter of preaching my hobby horses. It's not a matter. It's preaching this. And listen, that's the hill I'm willing to die on. I remember being here with a pastor saying, and there were a lot of great, great men in the room. But I remember getting hit in that room with those pastors because of certain men I would no longer allow behind this pulpit. They could tell a great, great story. But there was never anything of this book. Never. It had nothing to do with me, thinking I'm better than it. It didn't. There was nothing to feed the sheep. You're not here to feed some guy's ego that gets behind this pulpit. You're not. the fact that this doesn't happen enough hurts our churches because people's faith in, there's not a basis for it to put it in. The knowledge is limited. The knowledge of truth is limited. Listen to me. Your faith cannot expand more than your knowledge. So what you put your faith in is what you know. And that needs to be truth. Or you're going to be sorely let down when you put your faith in something that isn't truth. 1 Peter chapter 2. I mean, as newborn babes, desire the sincere what? Milk of the word that you may grow. And then he goes on. Let me go on. Let me finish this up now. That was the bulk of it there is the importance of understanding. That's why Paul wanted to go there. He's going to teach. He's going to preach. That expands their knowledge. And they can have faith in that. They can see it. It's getting ready to happen in chapter 5 when he gets into the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows they need this. And from Timothy told him, here's what they're lacking. So he prays here. That he perfecting that what they lack. Now God himself and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. So here's the second, and then we'll get to the third one, be the last one. Is their love to increase? Now understand this. These things are in order for a reason in Scripture. You're going to have a really difficult time jumping to this one without getting the faith in order first. He says the next thing he knows that needs is this charge for them to abound in love. This ties into their faith. These two will go together. Paul ties them together throughout the New Testament. As your faith grows, it also enables your love to grow. As your love for God grows, your love for each of us grows. A love for our fellowship of each other. And then that then transfers even over to an evangelistic love for the lost. As he's saying here, love to all men. This then puts us in a place where we can serve God as we should. We become rooted and grounded in love. We need to experience that. Paul knew this is needed if they're going to be successful. And then the last one, he charges them unto holiness. Look at verse number 13. He says, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So he says, listen, I am praying. I might be able to come before you, might perfect that which is lacking in your faith, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do towards you. Again, he had to be concerned they would want to take revenge on those who are persecuting, but that wasn't happening. They have to leave that to the Lord. To the end, he may establish your hearts. Again, to the end. So these are building, as I said, upon each other. Unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, to this end, that God might establish your hearts in holiness. Again, this is the word that, it is so fun at times, and I'll kind of look for it on YouTube or different places, preachers that want to talk about holiness that have no clue what it means, and want them to give the modern version of the word. The modern version of the word. I'm going to stay at the text. Paul's saying, listen, your heart has to be established. It has to be strong. It has to be firm. Why? What's going to come against it? Sin. Temptation. It's going to hit. It needs to be firm. It needs to be strong. Because it's going to hit. If it's not, do you know how deceptive our own hearts are? We can convince ourselves anything is right. We can convince ourselves anything is right. He knows he has to get into the place where the heart, where that is established, into that holiness, where it's firm, it's rooted, because temptation and sin are coming. He's calling them to pure living. You know, it's amazing at times when you do go through times of suffering and persecution for your faith. to where one thing it does do, it helps you really bring into focus what's important in life. And as you're growing, a lot of times the battles that that so many have nowadays when it comes to the idea of holiness and what that looks like, a lot of those battles almost go out the window because you can get more focused on the Lord. It's not so much, okay, what can I actually get away with here that I'm being deceived about? Because I know they just want to deceive me. No, it's simply, Lord, what do you want? What do you desire? That's where your love is. Lord, help me. Because it's praying, Lord, I know I am trying to serve you in this sin-cursed body, this sin-cursed mind. Help me to think right. Help me not to deceive my own self. He then puts this in context to the coming of the Lord. Well, that makes sense because even as it tells us in 1 John, every man that has his hope in himself purifies himself. Because the reality of Christ coming, again, that's where I could elaborate on everything I've been bringing down here. How knowledge of truth helps your faith to put your faith in something, and then how that in turn affects how you live. The reality of let's face it. Let's just think, if we had knowledge, just pretend with me for a second, that we knew for certain that Sunday, you know, Michael the Archangel stood before us and said, so you know, the Lord's coming back Friday. The rapture's hitting Friday. We all know we would have lived differently. It's motivating. It keeps focus where it needs to be. Paul's bringing it back to that return. And listen, Christ just left the first time, and he's already using it as a motivation. Because when he does come, guess what happens to us? Judgment Day. The judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we will give an account for what we did for him, and more importantly, why we did it. That day's coming. When you will stand before the Creator Almighty God, the one who became a man for you, who spoke the universe into existence, your faith will be made sight, faith will be done away, it's knowledge, it's absolute. And He's going to look at your life and examine it. Would you not like to, as Paul desire for them, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. What he's saying is this, that you might hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's his goal. With the churches he established, those he was growing, he wanted them to be able to grow in their faith, in their love, where they get to the point of they will hear those words. You could just see Paul was so anxious to see this up in heaven, where those that he helped teach, those he preached to and prayed with and cried with and grew with, that they would hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. What the guy was living for. It's what he was living for. Listen, that's what it's about. And you understand when that day comes? Think of everything that's not going to matter. Only what's done for Christ will last. With heads bowed and eyes closed. Again, if you're here right now and you say, Pastor, I'm not even certain that I am truly converted. I don't know what happened. I don't think we have any first-time visitors in here tonight. But you know, God Almighty one day will judge you. He will judge you. You will stand before him in judgment, and you've broken his law just like I have. And every single person who's broken his law and found guilty of that judgment is cast into a lake of fire. Something needs to happen where you look perfect. That's why Jesus Christ, that's why God became a man. God became a man 2,000 years ago to make you look perfect. He lived the perfect life, but he did that for you. When he went to the cross, that was to take your sin upon himself, to be judged in your place, die for you, that he might give you his perfect life. If you'll come to him in repentance and faith, he will save you. They're in here and say, Pastor, yes, I need that. I'm not certain I'm genuinely converted. I don't know that I am saved. Please pray for me. Just put your hand up for me real quick and let me see it. Just some small children is all I see. All right, Christian, if you need to come and pray this evening, you come and pray. Father in heaven, bless this invitation. Lord, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet. Turn to page 465, and if you need to come and pray, you